It's hard to imagine, at least for me, on a beautiful fall morning like this, among our church family, sitting together peacefully with one another, that there are two significant wars going on right now in the world, as well as a whole handful of smaller ones. Casualties are mounting into the hundreds of thousands in the Ukrainian war, several thousand in just a week in Israel. It's hard to imagine, but that is going on right as we speak. And for that matter, it's hard to imagine, at least for me, on a beautiful fall morning like this, that just a month and a half ago, a major hurricane ripped through Florida, Georgia, and a bit of South Carolina, caused over $3 billion in damage, destroyed or damaged thousands of homes, crops, businesses, thankfully only led to the deaths of fewer than 10 people, still significant. But just a couple of weeks after that, on September 8th, a major earthquake hit Morocco. You may have heard or read about that, with the result of nearly 3,000 dead and thousands more severely injured, homes destroyed, villages destroyed. Hard to imagine that right now, but it's true. The world, the earth, the weather, this beautiful place can turn on us in an instant. And so we can certainly ask the question when we think about those things and others, things that are more personal. Why do bad things happen? And particularly for those who profess faith in at least a higher being, for us specifically in God, we could be excused for asking, why, God, do you allow these bad things to happen? And it's a question that we might very well have personally shouted at God at some point in our life. Why, God, why have you let this happen to me? We may have asked that in a very direct and pain-filled manner to God. And there is only one answer to that question. There's only one answer to the question of badness in the world. That is the fall. There are graphic consequences for our first parents' disobedience there in the garden, not only for all of their descendants, of which we're included in that, but for all of the created order, for everything that is created. So people can ask this question, we can ask this question, not seeing ourselves as we really and truly are sinners. We are part of the sinful race of humanity. And we have brought these bad things down upon ourselves by rebelling against our Creator. I'm pretty sure that behind the question, why do bad things happen, often lies the idea that we deserve better than this. I deserve better than this. Why do these bad things happen to me when I'm basically a good person? But Genesis 3 in particular helps us be reminded that we don't deserve better. We don't deserve good. God made this agreement with Adam, and you know it well, that if he and Eve obeyed him perfectly, then God would grant them perfection. He would grant them this happy, prosperous, peaceful life. It would be accident-free, it would be healthy, it would be living in a world where every day was 75 degrees and sunny with just the right amount of rain, peaceful. It would be a place where the lion lay down with the lamb, that sort of unbelievable peace. Eve would have children painlessly, if you moms can even imagine that. There wouldn't be any flu or colds or diseases to harm them or us. Imagine having that complete health and strength and youthfulness in our bodies, but not in our minds. Wisdom in our minds, youthfulness in our bodies. Imagine being able to leap and run and climb at 90 or 900 or 9,000 like you do when you're 19. Imagine never buying a box of Kleenex because they would have never been invented because there would be no reason for them because there'd be no allergies or colds. You never get hurt. You never lose at anything. If we had games, if there was such a thing as games, there wouldn't be a loser. You never suffer. You never die. You can't even contemplate what that would be like. Adam. Well, Adam would happily till the ground and work the garden. That, after all, was the first commandment. He'd tend the animals. Every crop would be a bumper crop. There would be plenty of delicious food to go around. There would be no weeds, no erosion, no boll weevils, no fungus, no work-related accidents. None of that. But when we were offered this wonderful condition, and I say we wanted more. Because the serpent, who was Satan, was there, and he fanned into flame the temptation that was alive in our first parents' hearts. And he enticed them to disobey God by declaring to them that eating the fruit would make them wise like God, would make them know what God knows, would make them like God. And so the two of them followed that temptation, and they sinned in their disobedience of him. And the covenant agreement was broken. But it was only a bite of fruit. I'm sure we've contemplated that. It was only a bite of fruit. But the reality is that they broke the agreement with God and so fulfill his requirements. And he lays down the punishment for that. In Genesis 3, it is pain, it is futility, it is death. That's what we get, and that's what we deserve. That was the agreement. It's important to see that in that agreement and in God's response to Adam that nothing was left out, not even the earth itself, not even creation itself. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Well, over in Romans 8, 18 through 22, we see again the effects of the fall, not just upon man, but upon the created world. Let's read that together today. The epistle, Paul's epistle to the Roman church, God's Word, chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth and until now." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So even the natural world suffered the effects of the fall. Now it is in this condition of futility, bondage to corruption, decay, groaning as if in the pains of childbirth. And this in itself explained why natural disasters take place, much as why we get colds or broken bones. It's broken. It's flawed now. Creation. Prior to the fall, there were no hurricanes or earthquakes, drought, flood, infestations, any other sign of chaos in nature. There was none of that. It's because sin changed the nature, the condition of the whole creation, not just humanity, but all of it from perfect to flawed. It's all changed. This passage in Romans attributes nature itself with human characteristics, and in that it was enslaved to these destructive conditions by our sin. And that creation itself actually longs for the day when it will be harmonious again, when all will be made right as it was designed initially to be. It longs for that day, according to this passage. It is groaning in agony. It has been 25 years since I've heard the actual groans of childbirth, but I'm pretty sure they were agony, groans of agony. The creation groans in agony. It's longing for a better day. But why, we might ask, why must there be all this grief and struggle and pain? Why couldn't God have just given Adam and Eve a second chance, or simply just eliminated them and did a do-over? Let's just do this whole thing over. Well, because then he would have made himself out to be a liar, untrue, because he would not have done what he said he was going to do. And he can't do that. So instead of a God who requires holiness and delights in holiness and perfection, he would have been shown to be a God who skirts or condones sin or works around it in some way. And that he is not and will not do. So he couldn't just start over, and he couldn't just wipe it away and pretend like it didn't happen. So that begins to answer, I know that's a lot, but that begins to answer the question of why God allows bad things to happen. One of the great statements of the sovereignty of God the Son is found in Colossians. In chapter 1 it says, He, that is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So he's made everything. By him, Jesus Christ has made everything. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's like the magnet that keeps creation together. So in my interpretation, this means that Christ is responsible for making creation, for keeping it going, for sustaining it, for holding it together. All of it, both the human aspect of creation and the natural aspect, all of it. Now, this sounds nice. It sounds nice, and it's easy to imagine that as we're sitting out here at peace on this beautiful day. But what about in November of 2011 on a Wednesday when I stood right there in that door and looked over there to the sky about a mile away and saw a cloud with a tornado in it moving past, only to go on and do a tremendous amount of property damage and kill 3 people in York County? What about on a day like that? Anyone else remember that? I know some of you were right in the midst of it. Anyone else remember that day? What about a day like that? It sounds nice when we think of countries and we think of leaders and presidents and kings who take great care over their subjects in their rule, and that's mostly in fairy tales, it seems. But what about those who reign in terror, throwing away human lives like garbage, even the lives of their own subjects, using them as shields or cannon fodder, as Vladimir Putin or Hamas, the leaders of Hamas, are doing right now? How is Christ holding things together in those instances? Well, there are 4 quick points I'll make for you regarding what God does with human sin, which is where all bad things come from. Remember, they're from us, not from Him. Because once again, He's sovereign. Human sin is not above and beyond the effect and the power of God. So for what purpose does He, a good and holy God, use sin? Allow sin, allow the effects of sin in creation. Four ways that I see, there are probably more. You could label these four ways: punish, call, strengthen, and deliver. Punish, call, strengthen, to deliver. God first. God does sometimes allow or use sin to punish the wicked. I'm thinking of when God used the wicked Babylonians in their conquest of the known world in their area at that time. He used the wicked Babylonians to punish the wicked Israelites for their generations of idolatry. That's in the big level, in the macro level. The Babylonians were already sinful as a nation of people. God didn't create that in them. But He used them as an instrument of punishment upon Israel, and then He used the Persians as an instrument of punishment upon Babylonians, and then the Greeks upon the Persians, and the Romans upon the Greeks, and so on and so forth. And for those who didn't believe in the one true God as Savior, then that punishment is just a prelude of all eternity. If you look at a micro level, a small level, a personal level, the people who are killed by violent crime are generally the people who are themselves involved with it. Not always, but statistically, that is the majority. Those who are killed by it are generally involved in it. That's punishment. That's punishment for sin. And God even uses the sins of believers like us to come back and punish us in various ways. We might call that consequences. You can call it whatever you want. Punishment or consequences. That punishment in the life of a believer, though, is for the purpose of bringing him or her, me or you, to repentance and back to holiness and whatever that sin issue is. There's a different purpose there. But punishment is not always the case in sin. What about, for instance, Charles Colson? You know, I hope you know that name. He's gone to be with the Lord. He was a crooked lawyer, though, who worked for President Richard Nixon back in the late 60s and 1970. He got caught up in the Watergate scandal. He wound up in prison down in my home state in Alabama for not quite a year for obstruction of justice. He reaped the consequences of that sin. He paid the price for it, but something much, much more than that. And this brings me to my second point, the second result of sin that we see illustrated so well in Charles Colson's life, was to bring him into the saving relationship with Christ. To bring him into salvation. God called Chuck Colson into salvation through a path of sin. Colson started a ministry called Prison Fellowship that's an international ministry now. It's been attributed with the salvation of thousands of people. So God used sin to call Chuck Colson into salvation, and then through him, this domino effect of eternal blessing on many. God takes compassion on rebellious sinners over and over, and this is the main way. He calls so many into redemption through Christ. And He often uses sin to take someone to rock bottom, so they'll have nowhere to turn but up to Him. Now you may think you're too bad for Christ. I hope none of you are here not understanding what I'm about to say. Some of you may think you're too bad for Christ. You're too much water under that bridge. But His goodness is stronger than your sin. His redemption is stronger than your sin. He takes all sorts in this world, all sorts of murderers and thieves and idolaters and hard-hearted men and women and deviants of all types. And He turns them into sons and daughters of God every single day through Jesus. And He often takes us to rock bottom to accomplish that. Rock bottom due to our sin, or due to sin. Now, third, another way in which God uses sin and its effects is perhaps the most common one for us, and that's to strengthen believers, to strengthen Christians, to encourage us to rely upon Him more in our lives and not on ourselves. Not on ourselves. Our weakness gives opportunity for His power to work in us. Tim Keller, that great PCA pastor, writer, who recently passed away just a few months back, recounts the story of a woman in his church who confronted him about a sermon illustration he used in which an evil event turned out for the good. She lost a husband in an act of violence during a robbery. She also had several children with several mental and emotional problems. She insisted that for every story in which evil turns out for good, there are 100 in which there is no conceivable silver lining. For every good story, there are 100 bad ones, is what she's saying. And that's spoken by someone who was hurt deeply more than once. I understand that. But it's also someone, in my view, that does not acknowledge that sin comes from us, not God. Sin is a consequence of the fall of mankind. Therefore, it is here until everything changes one day. It's here. It's a part of it. We can't get away from it. It affects us in 1,000 different ways and more. She's blaming God for the sin. She's blaming God for that sin. But let me try to explain, and I'll stay with the prison theme for a minute. Another man once wrote from jail, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I hope you're familiar with that, because we covered it here just a couple of months ago in our study of Philippians. That was the Apostle Paul there in jail. And he's not talking about being able to do, you know, to dunk a basketball or do nuclear physics. He's talking about being able to bear up under any burden because of the strength that the Lord has given to him. He learned the secret of facing every situation, whether good or bad, because he had found his strength in Jesus. Paul had found his strength in Jesus. Nothing else. Not his sack of gold coins. Not his family. Not buying things. I'm amazed at how many of us try to buy things to achieve happiness. Not health. Not old age. He did not seek or find his happiness anywhere else, just Jesus. And he found this happiness, through the hardship that God had placed in his life. Hardship which was the result, in some form or fashion, of human sin. So God offers the opportunity for us to be strengthened through sin and its effects. Think about that. He offers us the opportunity to be strengthened through the fall, through the effects of the fall. In every situation. And whether we take him up on that is our choice, of course. It doesn't automatically happen. We can wallow in our misery, or we can grow in grace. It's our choice. So fourth and finally, God uses sin and its effects to deliver his children. Now, Luke 23:46 is one of the greatest glimpses, I believe, that we have of the way that God turned sin on its ear through the power of Jesus. God reverses the effects of sin. Luke 23:46. Here we see, of all things, a man hanging on the cross for his crimes, for his sin. And in a moment of intense physical pain and spiritual bewilderment and despair, he turns to the side to another who hangs beside him. And his plea to Jesus is this: remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus. And what was the answer in 23:46? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. What does that say for me and you? That means, as believers, if today is our last day, we will be with Jesus in paradise immediately. No waiting period. Perfection. But there's more. There's more even than that. In Romans 8, our passage today, it points to a day when even the creation will rejoice, will be remade. Because it waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's when we're all revealed together at the last day, when we stand on His right hand. It looks forward to being set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It looks forward to that. I'm thinking that in Ukraine and in Israel and in every place in this world, including our own country, the very soil cries out because of the sins of man. Not just from weeds, but from craters left by bombs and rockets and mortars and landmines and bullets. From poison and acid and spent fuel and burned out machinery and all the residue of hate and misuse and warfare and crime, and especially from the human blood that's been poured out upon it. But even there will be a day when God will set the land free from its bondage, the earth free from the chaos that reigns, when glory will shine again in all of creation. It will be new and perfect. It will be bountiful. It will be perfectly balanced in every way. It will be a place where the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is describing creation made perfect, giving us bounty and renewal and restoration. It will rejoice in the perfect presence of God. And we along with it forever and ever, having joined our perfectly made souls with a new incorruptible body on that last day to enjoy that new earth and heaven put together. Now, I think the language found in Romans 8 is figurative. I think when it talks about the creation and it ascribes these human characteristics to it, that it's trying to make the point that the created world is going to be made new one day. I don't know that it really groans and has feelings like that, but who knows? Who knows on that day? We may get some great scene like in the Chronicles of Narnia, where the very trees shout and rejoice in praise to the Lord. The mountains pour forth their song. Who am I to say? We'll see it. So just hang on. Hang on through these days. Hang on in this life. It'll be soon enough for those that love the Lord. Don't be confused by the sin in your life and in the world. Don't be confused. Don't be misguided. Don't be disenchanted and made bitter by it. Because God is using even sin, our sin, in a multitude of good ways. He is using it to punish the wicked, also to prompt His children to repent. He's using it to call the lost into salvation. Oh, it's worth it. It's worth anything for that. He's using it to strengthen His children, to strengthen us, that we may fight the good fight of the faith. And He is using it to deliver us unto righteousness forevermore. He's using it to deliver us there. Death doesn't defeat us. When we die, we gain the full victory. And even all God's creation will rejoice. Can I get an amen? Let's pray.